You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
Exodus. We're going to pick up where we ended last Sunday at chapter 12. Verse 33 is the verse that we'll begin reading at. And we're going to go through chapter 14, verse 31. So it's a little bit of a jaunt today that we're going to be going through. As we've studied through this book, remember that this has been essentially a study of God Himself. It's the story of God. It's a story of Him revealing His power, of Him revealing His might as He saves His people. These pages has revealed to us not only His power and His might, but His grace and His mercy toward the undeserving, towards the rebels, toward the sinners. And it's an amazing story. The story has gone through great ups and downs and big turns and glorious narrative of a God who always keeps His promises towards those who never do, toward those who fail to keep their promises towards Him. And the text we're going to examine today comes on the heels of that great promise that He made, that He was going to save them, that He was going to keep them and save them. Now remember, his word had come to the people of Israel, and through it He told them what we said last week, that a judgment was in fact coming, that everyone in fact is going to be judged. No one is exempt. This is a biblical truth. We talked about this on Wednesday night, that no one's going to be exempt from the judgment of God. Everyone from the richest to the poorest will face the judgment of God. The judgment not only of God, but a God who happens to be holy and just and righteous. And all of us will give an account to Him. But our text last week also told us that it revealed to us His grace. Because in that text, it showed us His word revealed to the people of Israel that there's a judgment coming, but that there's a substitution offered. That their salvation would be found in and through the substitute blood, the blood of a lamb poured out in their place. And He tells them if they just simply trust Him, if they believe His word and promise, and His promises to save them through that blood, if they believe that, He promises that they would find life. The last thing we saw in our text last week, chapters 11 and 12, we saw that if for those who found salvation in the blood of the Lamb, those who were under the house of salvation, God asks them to live then the rest of their life in remembrance of that. Remembrance of the power that He brought, the might in delivering them from Pharaoh, the power that He had to save them. He asks that they would live their life in remembrance of that substitution that He offered. And today, the text before us in chapters 13 and 14, this narrative is going to pick up on the heels of that great event, that Passover night, that glorious yet terrifying night, where God, in His power, saves His people. Now, the content that we're going to cover today in these 2.5 chapters is enormous. There is so much here. I was somewhat overwhelmed yesterday as I began to make my notes on this text. We have covered much more text as far as volume of verses before. We've covered 5, 6, 7 verses, chapters at a time. That isn't the issue, but what is in this text is so overwhelming. It is glorious. As a matter of fact, it is among the most powerful, if not the most powerful, image of deliverance in the Old Testament. Because here we're going to see the crossing of the Red Sea, God's final deliverance for His people. And there's just so many sermons we could preach from this. I could spend eons in this text. But this morning, my focus is limited and simple. What I'm going to show you, what I hope to show you is from these chapters, is what God does regarding His people after He saves them. What God does for His people after He has brought salvation to them. And what I believe I'm going to show you in this text is the promises that He brings to Israel in that is the same that He does for us today in saving us. After He has saved us, there are three things that God does for us. Three things are this. Number one, he sets us apart. God sets his people apart for his purposes, for himself. The second thing that we're going to see is God sets our direction through his abiding presence. God sets our direction through his presence. And the third thing is that he sets us truly free. See, we've been saved, but through his power, he sets us truly free. So we got a little bit of reading to do here this morning. Chapter 12, verse 33, and we're going to read through chapter 14, verse 31. So bear with me as I read this. Hear now, this is the word of the Lord, and it comes to us with all the authority as if God himself were speaking to us, because he is. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt were 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is a statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is brought for money may eat of it, if after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you, and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Chapter 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib, you are to go out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat of unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavening shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and on a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at his appointed time, at its appointed time, from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals, and all the males shall be born the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or you will not redeem it, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. For every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when the time, in time to come, your son asks you, "What does this mean?" you shall say to him, "By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of the animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand and frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness, towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. And Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you. And you shall carry my bones up, my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Ephraim on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from them, from before the people. Chapter 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Phi Hahiroth, between Midol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants were changed toward the people. And they said, What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and the horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us to bring us out of Egypt? Is it not what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the land on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. When I have gotten the glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was a cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watched the Lord in the pillar of fire, and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariots' wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel so that the Lord fights. Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all of the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the sea shores. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, we're overwhelmed this morning by this glorious sight that you've preserved for us, that we may learn more of you, that we may look into your acts of power and might and glory and grace. So, Father, we pray this morning that your word would be illuminated by your Spirit, that we would understand and be able to apply to our lives what you would have for us. We want you to get the praise this morning. We want you to come and instruct and teach. May you knit our hearts together. May you draw us into your fellowship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now this chapter 12 opens, as we saw, with that kind of rush out of Egypt. Matter of fact, the text itself says that the people of Israel were thrust out of Egypt. Things are happening quite quickly, very, very quickly. In fact, it's all happening on one night. That the death of the firstborn had occurred in Egypt. And now Pharaoh, in the middle of the night, calls Moses into his throne room. And in essence, he surrenders to Moses and to the God of Moses and says, "The people may go." But because of the suddenness, the quickness of all these events, the people had not made any provisions. right? They didn't have time to sit in and bake and pack and all that type of stuff. So the text shows us that there weren't any provisions needed because God himself would provide all that they needed. Just as he said he would do. Remember that these are his chosen people. He has been promising to them. He promised back to Abraham that he would always be with him and provide for them and bless them. 400 years ago, that was his promise to Abraham. Remember, his promise was that he would make them a nation. His people would be a vast nation. And that he would be with them and bring them into the land of promise. Now, as this book opens, as Exodus opens, it clearly doesn't feel that way to the people of Israel. As a matter of fact, it opens with Pharaoh quite fearful of these people, even in the numbers that they were at that time. He was intending and plotting a type of genocide upon the people of Israel. And so he moves simply from not just burdening the people, but to actually murdering the people. Remember how this book opens, that he asks for his people to join him into this brutality of throwing babies into the Nile. He is trying to decimate their population because he's concerned about their size. No matter what he did, though, the people continued to grow. That God's blessing was upon these people. And so by the time we get to this chapter here, this chapter 12, what our text shows us that the Hebrews now are as many as 600,000 men. That's men. If you add women and children, a lot of commentaries would say that it's somewhere around 1.5 to 2 million people. Now, a lot of us would wonder, is that really possible? There are a lot of debates. The commentaries are all over the place. Some are actually trying to bring that number down because it doesn't seem logical. It seems impossible that God would lead people through the desert. But if you believe any of the events that have just happened over the past 10 plagues, does it seem impossible that God would be able to move 1 million people through the desert or 2 million people through the desert? No, it doesn't. It is a matter of fact that this is where we are, that God is doing this thing. It's a testimony that God always fulfills his promises to them. And God promised not only to increase them, that wasn't just what he was going to promise to do. He promised that he was going to save them and he would provide for them. And so this text, if you remember, it actually picks up with a rephrasing of what God had told Moses back in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 20 and 22 through 22, God tells Moses this. He says, "So I will stretch out my hand, and I will strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in the house, for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, and you shall plunder the Egyptians." So you see how God meets their need. He provides. And actually, it's amazing because it seems quite willingly that the Egyptians hand this over. They cannot get rid of the Israelites fast enough. And so it's important to understand how God is providing for them, because as we go through the rest of this book, we're going to see later in the book of Exodus that there's going to be a tabernacle and an ark to be constructed of silver and gold. So where do you think of people who are wandering through the desert are going to have vast amounts of silver and gold, if not for this event? You see, God, what he demands, he always provides. What he requires, he provides for. And this is just a testimony of God's love and his favor upon his people. Now, as we move to chapters 13 and 14, I want to show you the three things that I mentioned in our opening. The three things that God does for his people after he saves his people. And the first thing is this idea of being set apart or consecrated. Some translations might have being sanctified. Now, this is the idea that God sets his people apart for a reason, for himself. They are rescued for a reason. And God calls his people to dedicate themselves. This is what this idea of being dedicated or dedicating yourself. Specifically, our text here is a call for the people of God to dedicate or to consecrate, to set apart their firstborn. Their firstborn. Now, why would God ask for the firstborn of Israel? Well, if you remember, just that night, the night of the Passover, it was the firstborn that should have died, that rightfully the death was coming for them. But instead, the death of a lamb was offered in their place, and they are the ones who are alive as a substitute, because of a substitute was offered in their place. And God says, because I've set my affections upon you, my people, that I have blessed you and I have saved you, I want then you as a people to be set apart. And you're going to take your firstborn then and set them apart. Both man and beast, everything that is part of your identity as a people, you're going to set them apart.
I want to make something.
Because they have been purchased and they belong now to God. Now, early in this book, we saw how God actually viewed the people of Israel. We kind of passed over it as I was delivering my message that Sunday. But back in chapter 4, we see God actually calls the people of Israel his firstborn. Chapter 4, verse 22, God says to Moses, this is coming out of the burning bush episode, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord Israel, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son." So understand how God, this is pointing us to how God sees the people of Israel, that they are his treasured ones. They are the ones he loves. They are his firstborn. And he says to Pharaoh that if you will not let mine go, I will take yours from you. So this is what we're to understand is God's heart for the firstborn. As I mentioned last week, remember the firstborn as are a representative of the entire family. They carry the name. They are the future of that family. And so too, the firstborn of God, the Israelites, are called to represent him. They image him. And so God is saying in this passage, in chapter 13, is right out of the gate, that understand that I have saved you, I have purchased you, and you are mine. And everything that you are belongs to me. And see, they are dedicated not only for their purposes, not at all, but for his purposes and for his glory. And that's what he calls his people to throughout all generations and all time, to live for him, to be consecrated to him, to live for him, to show others what he's like, to model him in this world. Now, there's twofold aspects to this being set apart. One aspect is that our entirety of our lives are to be set apart for God. The entirety of our lives are to be set apart for God. He's not talking about a one-time celebration here. This is what the text kind of implies to us over and over again. Without going through the details of the text, he's telling them that they need to be set apart for the purpose of God. It means you're called to live for him. That's what setting apart is. The entirety of your life, for generation after generation, forever and ever. And you know, it was never God's intent simply when he came into the throne room and gave Moses the message to bring to the Pharaoh. He didn't ever say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." You know that? That's not where the period comes. He says, "Let my people go so that they would worship me." You see, we're rescued for a reason. The people of Israel were rescued for a reason. God's goal was always to bring them into relationship with him, that they would be set free in order to come and to know him, to fellowship with him. That's been his entire plan. And so as God asks them to consecrate their firstborn, this is what he's trying to tell them. And this is what the Bible would define as true freedom. To be truly free is not just simply the absence of chains. It's not the absence of a master. But it's rather being bound and attached to a loving and gracious God. To give your life to him and being mastered by him. See, a lot of times we think of freedom as simply being set free from anything that is mastering over us, that we would maybe be set free so that we could run. We could be the masters of our own fate. But God never, ever in Scripture does that. He never set people free to live for themselves. It's never in Scriptures. He sets you free to live for Him and to love Him and to dedicate your life to Him. Remember, Paul says this all throughout. He says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In 1 Corinthians, he says, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Apostle Peter knew this in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 and 10. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, this is what it's all about. This is what it means to be set apart. See, He doesn't save us, just simply save us. He sets us apart that we might live and love Him. Live for and love Him. Now, it's not only that we are to live our entirety of our lives, we're to schedule or to plan our lives or order our days around being set apart. That's the other thing I wanted to mention. That you see this in the celebration of unleavened bread. Now, there's so much I could preach on the study and on the celebration of unleavened bread, the parallels that we see there. But in essence, what essentially shows us is how that whole celebration that continues to go on and on again. We touched on this on Wednesday night, but God resets the calendar of their whole existence around this event. It's critical for us to understand that we are to remember this regularly, all the time. Live in remembrance of this. See, God continues to do this throughout the rest of the Bible. He calls His people to live in these constant celebrations and remembrance, not only in the Exodus event, but the different touch points throughout time, what God has done for them. Now, what we don't get is our calendar is hijacked. Our culture dictates to us what we celebrate and when we celebrate things. We already know Christmas and Easter have been hijacked. They have been co-opted by our culture. But if we look at our calendar, I did this yesterday, and I started thinking about the different things that we celebrate as a people. Even as people of God. Now, it's as extreme as we celebrate things like the start of the football season, Super Bowl parties, March Madness, Final Four. We schedule our life around that. We plan events around that. Some people even take off work or don't work that day because the brackets have to be turned in. And I know that sounds absurd, but just I started making a list of all the other things that we celebrate with our families and gather around and have parties around. And these are the things that we celebrate. Labor Day. Memorial Day. 4th of July, Valentine's Day, New Year's Day. You see, almost anything is put on the calendar for us to build an agenda around and schedule our lives around and to remember and celebrate. If that's not enough, Facebook gets a whole bunch more. Every day you open it up, there will be another event to schedule your life around. Everything other than the amazing grace of God. See, if we really dig down, we see that it's our culture that regulates our celebrations, regulates who we are, defines what we celebrate. And God is telling the people of Israel in this chapter, don't buy into that. You guys are different. You are set apart. You're a peculiar people. Celebrate what I have done for you. Do you understand what I've done for you? Celebrate it. And He's not after begrudging submission. Don't leave here saying, okay, I guess I got to have one day a week that I got to celebrate. That's not what He's looking for. He's after your joy. And He wants you to remember His goodness and His provision and His sacrifice that He made for you. So I want to ask you, as you think about your week here, as you think about the things that you schedule around your life, just think about how All this stuff has crowded in. Moses even tells us in his psalm, we read that a number of weeks ago, he tells us in Psalm 90, verse 12, he teaches us, he says, teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Sanctify us in the morning with steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. So, it's really practical thing to walk out of here today and just take some time this afternoon and think. Now, it sounds morose, but I want you to think about your days. I want you to think about the summers that you have left with your kids. And if your kids are growing up, think about how many summers you have left, realistically. And count them up. And consider how many times you have now to celebrate the goodness of God. And when you're with your family, if you could talk about the goodness of God, tell them of His greatness. Tell them what He's done. Focus upon Him. Feast upon the bread that was without leaven. Redeem your calendars for the glory of God. It's basically what I see here. So this is what God does with Israel. He sets them apart for His glory. He sets His direction. That's the next thing. He sets their direction. He guides their direction with His very presence. Look at chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. And I want you to notice here, just in that little section, the grace and the goodness of God. You see, He knew these people. And He knew that although they were equipped for battle, it says, they're equipped. They're arrayed for battle. He knew they weren't ready for battle. They have all the equipment on, but they're not ready yet. It would have been a lot shorter of a route. If you actually look at the map, it's amazing how close Canaan is. But God knows they have to travel through the land of the Philistines. And He knew, as a loving father would know his kids, that they're weak at this point. They're weary. They've been 400 years they've been in slavery. They would have given up. They would have run back if they would have seen these Philistines, if they would have seen the war. So God, as a loving father, in His omniscience, He routes them around quite a long way. And He does it, understand, because this is His love for them, His grace for them, His mercy for them. Because He wants to strengthen them and to build their faith. You see, God taking us the long way around is His mercy and His grace on your life. God won't take you the quick and easy way if it's going to lead to your destruction, because He loves you. Now, rarely, if we admit this, we don't want to go the long way around. We get impatient and we demand that God would do something and get us out of it. Get us through. Take the easy way. Can we take the shortcut this time? See, God loves you too much to allow that. God's faithful to direct them the best way, and it's for their good and for His glory. But look at how He directs them. So not only does He set them apart, God sets their direction, but look at how He sets their direction. In verse 21, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. It's a very interesting verse, isn't it? Verse 22, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Now you see, God, this is God appearing to His people as a pillar. This is God doing this. And he's doing this in order that they might be able to move on their way, to travel on their way to the promised land. Remember the plagues from a number of weeks ago when Pharaoh goes to Moses and says, I've sinned, and now you can go, and you can take your people and go, but you're going to leave your cattle. Remember that scene? Chapter 10? And Moses tells Pharaoh, we got to take the cattle with, because we don't know where and when God is going to demand us to serve him or ask us to serve him. This is literally the quote, we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. They don't know, just like Abraham didn't know. They just are to go out. And so they have no idea where God's taking them. They're completely dependent upon God being with them and showing them their every step. And God does that by his very presence. He reveals to them their direction by his presence. Now remember, they've been in slavery for over 400 years, 430 years. They were worshippers of other gods. They were oftentimes, and we see this in the text, cold-hearted towards God. They weren't. They had never had his abiding presence with them, at least not these generations. But here, the first time, the presence of God is with them day and night and never leaves them. Now, if you're at all like me, you see this story and you think, how amazing would that have been? I want a pillar of fire and a pillar a cloud. I want that. It'd be great because it would illuminate your steps every way. You wouldn't question where you're to go and where you're to walk and how you're best to serve him. But here's the deal. What is it that God gives to us right after we believed? What did he give us the moment of our salvation was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the presence of God with us day and night and never, ever leaves us. Jesus says it's even better that the Holy Spirit would be with us rather than him to be among us. To have him outside of us, it's better to have the Spirit of God inside of us to direct us. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, Jesus tells us that it's the Holy Spirit to direct us, to guide us, to lead us in all truth. You see, this is what God does for his people. He directs us by his presence. He sets us apart for himself. He directs us and guides us by his presence. And the last point here we're going to see is not only does he set us apart, not only does he set our direction, but he sets us free. He sets us truly free. And he does this always by his power. That's really important. He sets us free by his power. And this is what chapter 14 is all about. Again, there's so much here. Chapter 14 is just overwhelming. You can preach this over and over again. But what I want to show you is what God wants us to believe in and trust in and stand on is... It's all by his mighty hand. To remember that we are his people, that we have been set free legally. The people of God in this point in chapter 14 have been set free in a legal sense, in a judicial sense. They are free from bondage. Their chains are off. But listen, what this shows us is there's still a type of bondage that remains for the people of God. You see, they're free, but at one degree, they're in an already and not yet state. They have been set free, but they're still looking for true freedom. There's still a power that desires to dominate them and control them and rule their hearts. This is what we see in chapter 14, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said that, what is this we have done that we've let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them all of them. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea. Now keep in mind the narrative. As we read that text, let's keep in mind what has just happened. See, who's chasing the people of God here? It says in the text, right? The Egyptians, Pharaoh and his army. And now, how many of them have just lost their sons? All of them. So do you think that the Egyptians might be coming for blood? You think they might be coming with rage, with battle cries, to treat the people of God ruthlessly? You see, this is what the people of God see and hear coming after them. And so it's on the heels of this that we see this amazing deliverance occur. So they've been set free by the mighty hand of God. They've seen his saving acts. That he's provided them everything that they need. They've just come down, weighted down with silver and gold. And they're celebrating. As a matter of fact, the text even kind of says that they went out defiantly. But now, their old master comes. And he's threatening to take them back. He's threatening to brutalize them. Do you see the response here in chapter 14, verse 10? When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us to bring us out of Egypt? Is it not that what we said to you in Egypt, leave us alone that we might serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness?" Now, if you see what's happening here, if you hear their hearts here, they've given up trusting God in this moment. It's more than just doubting God. They're accusing God that he's betrayed them. Now this is a quick turn. They were just celebrating. And the moment that this happens, it's a quick turn. But we can stand here and we can look at them and kind of somewhat in our hearts be proud that we would never do that. But if we're honest, this is exactly how we act. Over and over, we trust our abilities more than what God has done. We rely on our powers to set us free. We know that it's God who came and rescued us and saved us. We know that, we trust that, we believe that. But when temptations arise, when the old master comes, when those things we've been struggling with for years and years threaten to take us back into slavery, what we lose sight of is what the same power that saved us is the same power that will truly free us. You see, it's what God has done. Paul knew this. Paul knew this. As he preaches through Romans chapters 3 through 5, Paul fills our hearts with the gospel of what God has done for us in Christ to deliver us from the penalty of sin. That's what Romans 3 through 5 is all about. And so we read that, and Paul wants us to let that sink, that truth sink down deep into us. But he doesn't go very far because he moves on to chapters 6 through 8. And what he tells us about in those chapters is that what God has done for us to set us free from the power of sin in our lives. So the same God that delivered them from the Passover night has the same power to save them, also wants you to know he has the same power to set you free. So when the Israelites then were trapped and they're hemmed in on all sides, they have the sea in front of them and they have this raging army coming for them. And they're grumbling. And they're accusing God. Listen to what God tells them. chapter 14, verse 13. They've just accused God. And Moses said to the people of God, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent." Now that text will preach. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. Now, there's a lot of sermons that have been preached on this because it's so full of encouragement. See, God is faithful when we're not. This is what this is telling us. They are accusing God, and he says, "It's okay. I've got it. I've got it. Fear not. Stand firm." See, he's strong when we're not, and that's always. See, he wants us to see that salvation for us, that he earned for us, that he paid for us, came by his might. He's the one that didn't let the destroyer come to the homes. He's the one that saved them by his hand. He's the one that delivered them from Pharaoh. And he's the one who will deliver them from the power of Pharaoh now. See, our freedom never comes by our own power. It can never come by our own power, by our own strength. The same grace that was sufficient to deliver you from death in chapter 12 over the penalty of sin, same grace that will sustain you over the power of sin now. Now, how does this apply to our lives today? So how does this apply to our lives today? We come in here on a Sunday morning and we hear the words of grace that God has nothing for us in Christ Jesus but love. He has poured out all his wrath in Christ, and he has absorbed all the wrath of God in our place. And so God has nothing for you but love and blessing. And you hear that, and you leave here, and you fall on your face. Maybe it doesn't even, you don't even get home before you do, and you stumble and you fall even on the car ride home. You fall apart and you realize you tell yourself you've got to stop that. But what you do is you go about, you try to make a fix-it list that you're going to get better. You're going to stop doing it, and you give yourself this pep talk. And so you start focusing on your strength, your ordered list, your to-do list. And what you find out days later is you become more and more overwhelmed, mastered by your sins. But now you're filled with guilt, with shame, and with fear. Because it's coming from your struggle with your own sin, your own power to overcome your sin, rather than the power that comes from outside of you to fight your sin. The Apostle Peter knew this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 4, he says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us into his own glory and excellence, which he has granted to us his very precious and very great promises, so that through him you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires." So you see what he's saying there? Is that it's the power of God that has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So you can't set yourself free from your own power. So place yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites. As I close here, hemmed in on all sides, the enemy is coming to take you back into slavery. And so I'm going to read chapters 14, 15 through the rest of the chapter. And I'm just going to close reading this text. And I want you to listen to the narrative here. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." God's telling them to move forward. Don't stay where you are. Move forward. Trust in me. Verse 17. "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen." Verse 19. "And the angel of God..." Now, I read a lot of commentaries and they said a lot of them believe that this is Jesus himself, pre-incarnate. "Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them." So there's an angel and there's a pillar coming between the hosts of Egypt and the hosts of Israel. "And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all the Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watched the Lord in the pillar of fire, and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" Verse 26. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon the chariots, upon the horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand, on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power of the Lord, that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." That's an amazing text, isn't it? And you know, from this point forward, in the rest of the Bible, God actually sort of changes his name after this. He refers to himself as this God. This is the God who parted. "I am the God who parted the Red Sea. I am the one who set you free in that moment that brought you out of Egypt." It's one of the most powerful pictures in the entire Old Testament, maybe the whole Bible, of deliverance. And the rest of the world started to hear about this. This wasn't just limited to the people of Israel who started talking about this. The rest of the world knew this. As a matter of fact, if you look at Joshua chapter 2, Rahab the harlot brings it up. It says, "I heard about your God who delivered you from Egypt." And it was 1,500 years later that Jesus himself was walking on the road to Emmaus after the crucifixion, and he says to his disciples that everything Moses wrote about, everything that he wrote about was about me. See, the Exodus story is not an event in history. This is what he's telling them. What you're reading about when you read Moses isn't a foreshadow, isn't just a time in history. It's a foreshadow of redemption that's to come in the future. A greater redemption. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says the same thing. It's there to show us Christ. And you know, this is for the Israelites, this wasn't the beginning of an easy road. Because they went through the Red Sea and then suddenly everything's fixed and it's just the yellow brick road for them. No, it gets messy ahead. It gets pretty messy. You see, it's God leading them the whole way, and He's leading them. He set them apart. He's leading them, directing them. But you see, they had been in Egypt for 400 years. And so He takes about 40 years to get Egypt out of them. So listen, I need to remind you. This is our story. These events that we read this morning, this is our story. And you're here this morning to be reminded that this is our story. We're in the already. God has saved us. But we're looking to the not yet, when we'll be set free from the power of sin. So I call you today to give up on your power. Give up on your strength. And look to the One who tells you to stand firm and be silent, because He'll fight for you. Stand as we sing.